Why don't we start with a prayer? Lord, I just pray that over the next 45 minutes or so that you will bless us as we think about what it means to minister in your name and the foundations for doing so. Lord, we want to minister in such a way that our churches and our ministries are as effective in our world as they could possibly be. And just help us, God, to have the kind of devotion to Scripture, the devotion to ministry, the clear ideas about how that can best be thought of and done that will allow us to minister significantly in your name. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen. All right. Foundations for missionality and discipleship, the centrality to the kingdom of God. I might tell you that my name is Kelly. I am ministering at a church in Calgary, Alberta that I've been at for just about 9 years now. It's a church of about 250 to 300, to just give you some context. That's what it is on Sunday morning. We are extremely diverse. I know that's been joked about already at this lectureship about the diversity of everyone's congregation, but it really is true in our case. We have, we probably, out of our 250, we probably have 30 Filipinos. We probably have 40 or 50 Africans. We probably have 20 or 30 Hispanics. We have 5 Chinese, you know, something like that. That would be the, and then the rest would be Caucasians. And so I would imagine that there's a good 30 to 40% of our congregation as time passes that is becoming, you know, more and more multicultural, immigrant, different ethnicity. And our church is definitely in the immigrant side of town. And so we have lots of immigrants who come to our church. If someone comes to our church as a guest on Sunday morning, the chances of them being a person of non-white heritage is probably 80% of what we currently see coming to our church on a Sunday morning as visitors. And there were three or so families that visited us on Sunday morning this last week. One of them was Chinese, one of them was Filipino, one of them was African, and we probably had more than that if I think about it. And they come all the time, and that's just the way we are. So we find ourselves trying to minister in that context. And some of you are no doubt in similar contexts and are going to try and minister in contexts like that the way we do. And it's important, I think, that we are aware of those kinds of challenges. And I found myself thinking about this lesson, realizing that for about the last 4 or 5 years, every time I come to Pepperdine, that this notion of the foundations for doing ministry seem to be where I keep defaulting to in terms of my choice of lessons. Last year I did hermeneutics, but before that, there were several years when I was kind of focusing on these major theological themes that ground ministry for us. And again, I kind of went back there again this year thinking, okay, where is it that we want to ground ministry? And we've been doing something with our church in this, and so that's what you're going to kind of get today. 20 or so years ago, churches began framing their ministries around mission and vision statements. And so some of you have mission and vision statements. In fact, is there a church in here that's represented that doesn't have some kind of mission or vision statement that you know of? Okay, where you've sat down and said, this is our mission or this is our vision. Okay, I see one hand. Most churches these days have those. 50 years ago, we didn't. Like, I just don't remember churches 50 years ago having mission and vision statements, but they do now. All of them almost have them. We had one in Calgary that drove our ministry and our mission there for about 15 years. And then in 2010, we completely revamped all of that, went through a revisioning process, and developed a new mission and a new vision. Since 2010, our mission has developed into to reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ one person at a time. And your church probably has something similar to that. Some churches have really long ones. We've had a long one for a while. Some churches have ones that are very short. Now, ours is kind of middle length. But most churches have some kind of mission statement these days. And I think it's a good thing to have one. I think it's good to have a kind of driving concept that gives focus and motivates ministry. And so today, that's kind of where I'm going, is focusing on what is it that's going to drive and motivate for ministry. And one of the things that's happened, this is kind of letter A there under themes driving our ministries, missionality and discipleship, is that there are a number of major themes that have kind of come out recently in our congregational mission and visions statements that help churches to frame our congregational ministries. Mission itself, for example, is one. And there's a lot of churches that would have almost the Great Commission as their mission statement. Say, what's your mission statement? Well, it's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Everybody knows that. We don't need to publish that on a sign. It doesn't have to be posted somewhere in an auditorium. All we have to do is turn to the back of Matthew. And indeed, that's the case. So the Great Commission does become a kind of mission statement. There are a lot of folks today who would use something along the lines of social justice as a major theme to drive their ministry. And so especially a church that's centered downtown somewhere in some large city. If you went to inner city LA and you went to some large building in the bottom, there might be a church. And that church meets there maybe next to a coffee shop, or maybe has a coffee shop within it where they actually sell coffee. And they might have social justice as a major theme within their congregation. Many of you would know the names of Brian McLaren or Shane Claiborne, people like that who are doing social justice kind of things. And that drives a lot of churches. Concern for salvation and forgiveness, of course, is a major theme and always has been. God's love for humanity, sacrificial service, these things serve as keys to congregational ministry. Two of the big things that have arisen in recent years, and of which we're going to focus a little bit this morning or this afternoon, are the notions of missionality and discipleship. And missionality is an interesting word. Like, is there somebody here who would say, I think I have a handle on missionality and could define that for us? What exactly does it mean to be missional? Do you know? This is a buzzword. If you're not aware of this, missionality is a big buzzword in churches these days and has been for almost 10 years now. People talk a lot about the notion of being missional, and it means something a lot different than just sending out missionaries. Go ahead.
Being the church 24/7 where you are.
Okay, that's not a bad definition. Yeah. Now, people might say, well, we've always done that. We've always been a church that's trying to be the church for 24 hours a day. But there's something that's just a bit more focused about this. How else would you describe it?
I don't know how to express it either. In reading it, it seems like one of the things I picked up, it was trying to refocus that from... early on, it became the expression for God Himself and His mission.
Okay.
And reaching out, and how that drives so much of the send out language of. And rather than just as we define mission and missionaries, it becomes something that's in God Himself to restore His original intent.
Okay. Yeah, that's definitely the case. In fact, the Latin expression missio Dei, or mission of God, has become very significant for people who are missional. They want to do what God is doing in terms of our mission. But again, it's somewhat difficult to kind of nail that down. Well, what I've done here is I've kind of thought of that in terms of a definition, and I'm going to give that to you in a second. But before I give that to you, let me move on to the second major area that I kind of want to get at, and that's the notion of discipleship. Which is also interesting in that just like we know what it means to be missional in one sense and send out missionaries or to go into the world of the gospel, and yet missional meaning something different, discipleship, we kind of know what that means too. And yet there's certainly a revision in the way that discipleship is being thought of today, and a lot of people are thinking about discipling and discipleship much different than they used to do. When we think of discipleship, we tend to think of the Great Commission. We're going to go into the gospel, or into all the world with the gospel. We're going to baptize people, and then we're going to teach them all things, whatsoever I've commanded you, and in the process, make disciples of all nations, right? And in the course of that, make followers of Jesus. But one of the things that's happened in recent years is a certain intentionality about discipleship that hasn't always been there. When I was a brand new Christian, James Fry, sitting right there, discipled me. Okay? But, and I think probably James was in some sense intentional about that. You might, right now as I say that, you might say, well, not really. But my guess is you were. But there's a lot of churches that aren't. We baptize people, we convert them, but there isn't a really intense, intentional kind of way of discipling these people. And it doesn't necessarily come to the forefront of everything that we're trying to do. And with a lot of churches these days, it is. Now, one of the things that's happened that's interesting is that there are a lot of missional kinds of people who have negative things to say about discipling kinds of people. And discipling people sometimes have kind of negative things to say about missional kinds of people. And the reason for that is because missional people oftentimes incorporate a level of social justice into what they're trying to do that looks like to disciple people that it's not that interested in converting people for Jesus and saving them for eternal life. And at the same time, those people who are missional would accuse the people who are disciple-making of being so concerned about converting people to Jesus and preparing them for the end times and eternal life and all of that, that they end up not really doing a whole lot of social justice. And I'm not sure yet in my own mind why this has to be a competition. It doesn't make sense to me that there has to be either one or the other, but both seem to be very much a part of the same program. I don't know if you would agree with that, but it certainly seems that way to me. I've seen articles written by people who are advocates of discipleship who basically say what the missional people are doing simply is not going to be productive for the church. And I've read articles by missional people who said those discipleship people are so concerned about individual salvation that they end up doing nothing for the poor, and we end up looking like people only concerned about pie in the sky when we die. And I just don't see where it has to be either one, but can be both. Go ahead, Kenya.
I was thinking you can't have one without the other. We're all in the ministry of reconciliation. If that's kind of a mission statement, the context is just different depending on who we're talking about. Once we reconcile someone, bring them to Christ, okay, now they need to be fully converted. There's discipleship.
Sure.
One can't exist without the other. It's a never-ending cycle.
Yeah. So. I would agree with that. But I do see some people, even in our own brotherhood, who seem to disagree with that idea. So,
don't you think, Kelly, part of it is if the tradition, at least the recent tradition, has been so focused on personal salvation that salvation is defined by, okay, now you're saved, now you grow up. It's you as opposed to a different social reality created by the gospel.
Yeah.
And that language shifts it shifts your imagination. It's not that it picks one over the other, but it places personal salvation in a larger context of the kingdom.
Right. But what you're also saying, Lewis, is that we haven't always talked that way.
Right.
Yeah. And
which why I think people can talk past each other.
Yeah.
Without intending to.
I would agree. Because I don't know anybody who's really concerned with missionality who isn't also concerned with discipleship and seeing people come to Jesus. And I don't know anybody in my own life who's a disciple maker and who loves to bring people to Jesus and is concerned about their eternal salvation, who isn't also concerned about the poor who walk by their building on a daily basis. They are. But sometimes we talk as if these are almost opposing perspectives on how to do ministry, and I just don't think that's necessary. Well, let me define these, and I'm going to kind of move into what I want to do in the next half hour or so in terms of where I want to focus and focus on what I think is something that certainly can bring missionality and discipleship together. First of all, missionality. And here's kind of what I would say about it. Missionality is about personal and societal relationality and transformation as the good news of God's presence and deeds, especially through Christ, is lived out and proclaimed by Christians and the church in and amongst their communities. Let me read that again because I know it's a kind of a mouthful here. Missionality is about personal and societal relationality. Okay, so there's relations involved, and transformation, as the good news of God's presence and deeds, especially through Christ, is lived out and proclaimed by Christians and the church in and amongst their communities. That's kind of what you were saying with the 24/7 thing. It's in and amongst the communities in which we live. It used to be that we would always invite people to our churches. Missionality says we're going into the communities with the good news of Christ. We're going to live among them in such a way that they see something different among those who know Jesus. It is about communal relationalities. The community of Christ works to transform the larger community in which it exists, leading to personal transformation for those in the larger community of society. And so, missionality, it seems to me, is both communal and personal. We go into communities, but the culmination of working in communities and taking the church and the good news into those communities and living among them is that we see people come to Christ. And so it does indeed end up being personal, even at the same time that it's communal. Discipleship is about personal transformation in response to the good news of God's presence and deeds, particularly through Christ, lived out and proclaimed by Christians, and that culminates in communal societal transformation as the good news of God's presence and deeds is proclaimed. And so disciples do indeed go making relationship with Christ a priority in terms of the individuals that they speak with, but this always ends up having some kind of communal societal impact. And so those who are missional end up making disciples in the end, even as they're missional, and those who are focused on discipleship end up being missional because they're going into the communities in which they live, making disciples as they go. Well, sometimes, as I said, missionality and discipleship are viewed as competing approaches. I don't think that that's necessary. In fact, I would say that as we turn to the ministry of Jesus, that we're going to see something that actually brings these together in a fundamental kind of radical, wonderful, fruitful way, namely focusing on the kingdom of God. And it makes sense to me that we'd focus on Jesus as the foundation for missionality and discipleship. If I ask you the question, was Jesus more concerned about being missional or was he more concerned about discipleship? Mm-hmm. Okay? And of course, it's a strange question. Like, why would you even ask a question like that? His example shows him interested in both. And so ultimately, his example and his teaching combine those two. And yet, how does he do this? What is it in the ministry and life of Jesus that brings these two together? And I would say that at the theological center, the biblical center of Jesus' ministry and teaching, there was, namely, the kingdom of God. And in fact, it still is the kingdom of God, which is the center for Jesus. And I say that it's still the center for Jesus today because as far as I can tell, Jesus is not dead. He's arisen. He's alive today. And so Jesus, through his Spirit, is as interested in the kingdom of God and what it needs to be doing in our world as he was when he was alive here and doing ministry. The gospel or good news for Jesus is centered on the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Good news, gospel for Jesus is the presence and power and the permeating impact on humankind and our world of what God was doing through Christ. Because that's what the kingdom is. And one of the things that I've said to our church several times recently is, if you look up all the times that Jesus talks about the kingdom, or just does something kingdom-like, and then compare that to the number of times that Jesus talks about salvation and forgiveness of sins, I would guess that there's 10 times the number of references made by Jesus to the kingdom of God or activities by Jesus that indicate the presence of the kingdom of God than there are discussions by Jesus about the forgiveness of sin. I'm sure 10 times. Maybe more than that. Like, you just think about that. All those times Jesus talked about the kingdom of God instead of, or at least more than, he talked about the forgiveness of sin. And I'm not saying, obviously, the forgiveness of sin isn't important, but Jesus was talking about the kingdom. And it makes sense to me that we should be talking about it too. Okay, now I have a bit of a problem. We live in an age of technology in which people can bring their Bibles to class with them on their
devices.
And my device is dead. Can you believe this? I tried to buy... Here's another interesting thing about the Pepperdine Lectures. I was telling Don and Corey about this a while ago. I tried to buy a Bible the last 2 days on campus here thinking... I thought... This isn't a problem. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to buy a Bible. My Bible, I have a thin one that got lost, and then I have a big, heavy, thick one. And after Pepperdine Lectures, I'm going on a trip to Europe, and I'm not going to be carrying a big, thick Bible. So I thought, well, let's go buy a little thin Bible at Pepperdine. I can't find one. And so I'm sitting here, and now my phone's dead. I've got no Bible. So here's what I want you to do. I want somebody to just turn to some passages and read these out loud as we go through this lesson, okay? And the first one, you all know this well. I want somebody to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Okay? And then I need somebody to go to Matthew 6:10. And then I need someone to be at Matthew 4:23. And then someone to be at Matthew 9:35. Okay, those four. Mark 1, 14 through 15, Matthew 6:10, Matthew 4:23, and Mark 9:35. Okay? And all I'm doing here, we're just about to get into B, kingdom as a foundation for ministry, but I just want us to see how central the kingdom was for Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Mark 1, 14 and 15, somebody please.
Jesus
Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay, that passage really is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, very intentionally, with all kinds of literary intention, says this is the summation of the ministry of Jesus, and it all has to do with preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and then he asks for a response from people in response to the kingdom that he's bringing. Okay, so he brings the kingdom of God, and the people are expected to respond to the presence of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 6:10, somebody.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, clearly Jesus is interested in the kingdom not just being something that we go to when we die, but having an impact here in our world today. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And there's some parallelism there. Jesus is used to Hebrew parallelism. And there's Hebrew parallelism there. That his will and his kingdom are both the same idea or concept, God's will and God's kingdom, and which means that God's kingdom is not a place, it's not a realm, it's instead a power and a presence of the Lord. In fact, you could identify the kingdom of God with his will. And so that will and presence of God, he wants to come into our world and have an impact here. And then in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, this is fascinating, the book Gospel of Matthew. In 4:23 and 9:35, it's almost exactly the same wording. And in between 4:23 and 9:35, you find Jesus doing exactly what it says in 4:23 and 9:35 that he does. So, in other words, these are theme statements. It's an inclusio, okay? It's two ends with all kinds of material in between them that identify an example what it is that's in 4:23 and 9:35. So somebody read 4:23 and then 9:35, please.
Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people.
Okay, and then 9:35.
Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and servant of all.
Is that Matthew 9:35?
I'm sorry, I'm in Mark.
It's okay.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness.
Okay, it's almost exactly the same wording in 4:23 and 9:35. And these, I think, are very intentional summaries of the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth. What was he doing? He was doing kingdom work. And what he's proclaiming, specifically, it says he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's interesting. If I ask you what is the gospel and what it is that we're supposed to preach, most of us are going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 3 or so. But when you ask Jesus Christ what the good news is, Jesus does not talk about the cross. Jesus himself does not talk about the forgiveness of sin. And I'm not saying that these things are not part of the gospel. I'm just saying that for Jesus, if you ask him to define good news, like if you were to do this with Jesus and say, what are you going to put out there, Christ, next to good news? What do you think he's going to write?
Kingdom.
He's going to write kingdom. And if Jesus is writing kingdom next to gospel and good news, we're going to have to take that seriously.
Amen.
Okay? And that's exactly what I think is the foundation for the ministry that the church needs to be involved in. This whole notion of kingdom ministry is, to me, really key. So I want to focus on that now for the next few minutes. And after this, we can, if there's any time for questions, feel free to ask them. Let me tell you that I'm just opening the door here. Okay, like this is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of what can be said about ministry in response to the kingdom of God. I wish you all could have been in Dave Fleer's class just a few minutes ago. He was talking about how when he was a student at Abilene Christian, that Tom Albright was teaching him how to read scripture in light of biblical themes. Instead of looking for individual propositions and saying, well, you know, what are the commandments all over scripture that I'm going to keep, and using those as a definition of what the church is. Instead, Albright taught Dave Fleer to say, what are the big ideas in Scripture, and how are those going to drive us? Things like, God is love, or what's the greatest commandment, or what does God do with his people throughout the Old Testament, and why? There's these huge themes in Scripture that need to kind of cast a shadow over everything else that we do. What we've done in Churches of Christ is we've said, okay, how are we going to worship on Sunday morning? Well, let's look at Acts 20, verse 7. That'll give us some information because we know what the early church was doing. They were taking the Lord's Supper each Sunday. Okay? Or how are we going to organize our church? Well, we need to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there we'll see the fact that there's a description of elders and their qualifications. What's the name of our church going to be? Well, there's a passage, 16:16, that's going to talk about that. Okay, we all know that. And so we look at these individual statements and we say, this is what the church is, this is what the church is supposed to be. And Albright said, let's get rid of those individual propositional statements that say some specific command or instruction and look instead at these big ideas that are going to cast a shadow over how we read the rest of Scripture. And what I'm saying this afternoon is that the kingdom, clearly, in the ministry of Jesus, is one of these great big ideas. And so as we read about the kingdom in the New Testament, we get a picture of what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to behave best in our world. And I think when we talk about missionality and discipleship as two huge ways of doing ministry, which are both absolutely crucial, that foundational for both missionality and discipleship is the notion of kingdom, especially as we see it in the ministry of Christ. Now, some of you may be aware, I'm moving on to number one here, kingdom and personal transformation under the kingdom as a foundation for ministry. Just to give you some examples, I'm just touching just the tip of the iceberg in terms of what we can do with the kingdom and ministry. Some of you are aware of Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does that say? What's Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about?
Transformed.
Yeah.
Not being conformed, but transformed.
Okay. There's going to be a transformation take place, that Paul talks about, a renewal of the mind. Remember that? And then if we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you'd find Paul talking about how there's a transformation that takes place, transformed by the presence of the Lord, who is the Spirit. As he moves us from one level of glory, he says, to another. We go from one level of glory to another. So there's transformation that takes place in people's lives. Well, why did Paul focus on those things? I think it's because Paul had already heard about the transformation that Jesus was expecting to take place in light of the kingdom in his own ministry. And, you know, it just makes total sense that Paul, in any of his writings, is going to be first influenced by what he knows about Jesus. And so Paul himself, even though he wasn't an apostle who's following Jesus around, he has some contact with Christ, we know that. He was taught for somewhere between 3 and 14 years out in the desert, maybe by the Holy Spirit in terms of the things that he needed to understand about Jesus. And when Paul himself starts teaching, he's talking about the things that he learns from Christ. Well, what does he learn from Christ, and what does he learn specifically from Christ about the kingdom? And I would say these next five things, or six, whatever it is, five, or at least some of them. So, kingdom and personal transformation. Those two statements by Paul are significant, but look again at Mark 1, 14 and 15. Somebody read that again. Somebody had it before. John is in prison. And when John is in prison, Jesus begins to go about and he begins to proclaim, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what else does he say?
Repent and believe in the gospel.
Repent and believe the good news. What does the word repent mean?
Turn.
Stop, turn.
Start walking towards
you. You know, you're going this way, and when you get to the wall, because you can't go through the wall, you have to stop and you turn around and come back the other way. That's repentance, which really means change. Repentance sounds like a really churchy word here, but really what we're talking about is change. And so the notion of kingdom is all about change. Sometimes in our minds, when we hear Jesus say this in Mark 1, 14 and 15, we dissociate the two. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, in response, repent and believe the good news. And it's like, preaching is coming, and I'm supposed to respond. But the point is that the kingdom brings about personal transformation. The kingdom brings about change in a person's life. And Mark 1:14-15 already shows that. When Jesus starts to preach the kingdom, he expects there to be change. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 12:28. And we don't have time to read this whole thing. Somebody start up above there, about four or five verses above, and start reading about Jesus and the discussion with the Pharisees who are making claims about his ministry. And he's being influenced by Beelzebub. Okay? Somebody want to read that for me?
Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you."
Yeah, let me ask you. Was Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit of God?
Of course.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And what he says here is that if I've been casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So clearly there's an association, a direct correlation, connection between kingdom of God coming with the presence of Jesus and dramatic change in the lives of those who hear. When you come in contact with the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus, life change happens. And let me just ask you, is there anything that any of us want in our ministries in contact with people who don't know Christ or people who are in all kinds of bad situations in life? Is there anything that we want for them any more than transformation?
Really?
I want their lives to be changed. If somebody's baptized and they don't change, then they got wet.
That's right.
There needs to be transformation. And the kingdom of God is all about the transformation that is supposed to take place. So in terms of asking those big questions about what do we want to have happen in our ministries, a place to go with that is to go to the kingdom of God and ask what's supposed to be happening among us with reference to this present kingdom of Christ through his Spirit working change within individuals. So there's definitely personal transformation that is impacted by the notion of kingdom of God. Okay? The second point here, kingdom and societal transformation healing. Somebody turn to Luke 14, chapter 4 for me, please. And, it, you know, you can, I guess you guys don't have the scriptures on your notes. I can't really ask you to do this in advance. But anyway, the next one is Matthew 11:2. Somebody wants to go there as well. But let's do Luke 4 first. Luke 4, 16 through 20. Somebody want to read that for me?
So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor."
Okay, now just listen to what Jesus says here is going to happen in terms of transformation with his preaching and his proclamation. Go ahead.
"He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover sight up to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord."
Okay, keep going.
"When he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'"
Yeah, just listen to that. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Things are changing. And the changes that come about in the ministry of Jesus, like there's four things there or so in verses, oh, about what, 18, 19 or so, 17 and 18, 19, that talk specifically about the kind of societal impact that the kingdom of God is going to have. Prisoners begin to be set free. The blind are recovering their sight. Good news is being preached to the poor. And then he gets to the end and he says, in so many words, the Jubilee has come. I'm proclaiming to you the year of the Lord's favor. You know, as far as I know, there is never a time in biblical history when the Jubilee ever happens. You know, every 50 years it's supposed to happen. All the land goes back to the original owners. The slaves are all set free. As far as I know, I could be wrong. I don't think that ever happens. And then Jesus comes along and says, that's what the kingdom is all about. And there's the potential there for society to be completely transformed as the kingdom permeates and infiltrates and makes its way out into the world through the good news of Jesus and those who are proclaiming it. Okay, somebody want to read 11:2. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 6.
When John heard in prison that what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me."
Get what's happening here. John the Baptist is in prison. And all of a sudden, he's not convinced, apparently, that Jesus is the one. Now, John has known ever since he was inside the womb that this is the one. But he begins to have questions because Jesus is not acting like the kind of Messiah that he expected. And so he sends a messenger from prison to Jesus and says, "What is going on? Are you the one or are you not? I thought you were the one. But you're not acting like the one. What is happening?" And Jesus, in so many words there, sums up the kingdom and says, "This is what I'm doing. Don't anybody be turned away on account of me, despite the fact that I look like this as Messiah." Well, what does he look like? You read through the description there. You talk about societal transformation. Everything would be changed if we were constantly interacting in our world in that way. And it really is the same thing as Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. It's the same kind of societal transformation that comes in response to the kingdom of God. Okay, number three, kingdom and relationality. You know, and I think from the beginning of Genesis through the end of Revelation that the Bible is about God's attempt to restore relationship with human beings. His presence and his power, brought through a person, specifically with Jesus, to be among us, shows this, I think, in a significant way. Jesus wants to relate to us because his Father wants to have a relationship with the world. And so the kingdom is about presence. It's about impact in relationship more than anything else. Why does Jesus want to save us? Why does God want to save us? We say, well, so we can go to heaven. But why do we want to go to heaven? Why does he want us to be in heaven? Why does he want anything for us? It's ultimately so that he can have relationship with us. God wants relational impact. And the kingdom has relational impact. I want you to turn someone to Luke 17. And look at verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Somebody read those verses for me, please.
Go ahead.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
Yeah. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The language there is fascinating. Like sometimes it looks like Jesus may have been saying the kingdom of God is within you. Or it looks like the kingdom of God is amongst you. And we think, what do you mean the kingdom of God is amongst us? For a lot of us, we would say, I thought the kingdom of God was the church. And I think the New Testament absolutely dispels the notion of the kingdom of God being the church. The church, I think, is definitely part of the kingdom of God. The church is doing something in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom is so much bigger than the church. And in this case, the kingdom of God is among us or within us. It's like, again, this infiltrating, impacting, permeating kind of power and presence of God in our lives. In one sense, you could equate the kingdom of God with the presence of the Spirit. But he says it's among us. It's within us. Which speaks to me of relational presence. What does God want? He wants to be among us in this relational, present kind of way. And so when we go do ministry, missional people have got this right. Like, we need to go into our communities and be relational within those communities, building communion with them. And the kingdom does exactly that, and I think is foundational for doing it. Okay, number four. Going to move on here. The kingdom and its expanding impact. You guys know these verses well. Somebody turn to Matthew 11:12, and then somebody go to Matthew 13:31-33. The one at 11:12 I think is especially fascinating. I don't know if you'll see in this what I do, but somebody want to start with start a few verses above that about who John the Baptist is. Maybe go up three or four verses up to verse 8 or 9 or something. Or sorry, 7, and then read through that, please. Matthew chapter 11.
As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Okay, now keep going.
Oh, more. Okay.
Sorry.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force.
Ooh! The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, or there's violence within the kingdom of heaven, and those who are taking this kingdom are taking it by force.
Violent people.
They're violent people, it says. This is interesting language. What in the world could be the point? Now, clearly, he's talking about John the Baptist and the greatness of John's ministry. He talks about there's no one greater in the kingdom of heaven than John, which indicates that the kingdom is present since the days of John. Since the days of John the Baptist, he says, the kingdom has been advancing. It's moving forward. It's taking things by storm. And as it moves out, it doesn't do so in a weak way. Violent men take hold of this. It is violently advancing, he says, in the NIV. Which makes me think that there is not just some movement here, but a powerful, earth-shaking kind of movement present in the impact of the kingdom. I was describing for our church a couple of weeks ago how, if you think of kingdom and just ask the question, what is this supposed to be? It's supposed to be an earthquake. Like nobody, when they define an earthquake, says, oh, well, an earthquake is when tectonic plates crash out in the middle of the ocean and then it sends ripples or something. Maybe a scientist would talk that way, but if I ask you, what's an earthquake like? You say, well, it's when everything starts shaking. All of a sudden, the shelves were moving and stuff was falling off the wall, or I fell out of bed, or my bed crashed, or my ceiling caved in. That's what an earthquake is. And that's what the kingdom is supposed to be like. It is moving powerfully, a force in our world. And the church has the chance to take this powerful force and impact into the world with itself. It's supposed to be that kind of movement. Okay, so the kingdom is expanding its impact. And then, we don't need to read this, Matthew 13:31, it's the parable of the mustard seed. What happens with the mustard seed? It's the smallest seed of all, the text says. But it becomes like a tree. And not just a small tree, it's the biggest tree around. Growing and expanding and having its impact everywhere. We used to think, well, what that means is we're supposed to go more, convert more people and bring more people in. It's not talking about numbers of people. It's talking about the impact, the rippling effect of the kingdom in our world. That's what growth is all about. And then number five, we're going to close with this. The kingdom and the commission. Somebody read the Great Commission starting with verse 18.
And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Stop right there for a second. What does he mean, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me? Who is he?
King.
He's the king. He's the king. The Great Commission is in response to the kingship of Jesus. When we go out and begin to have an impact on our world, it's because the kingdom of God is being proclaimed by Messiah. He's the king. He has come with all authority. He's the one who goes into the world with the gospel. And so the Great Commission, which many people would say is the mission and vision which drives the church, they're right. But we are mistaken when we separate that commission from the kingdom that he has been proclaiming ever since the beginning. And so Mark 1, 14 and 15 begins the proclamation of the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus, and Matthew 28, verses 18 and following ends with the proclamation of the kingdom and Jesus saying, I am the king. And we need to see in between Mark 1 and Matthew 28 there, the entire ministry of Jesus as trying to carry out and again, permeate in our world the influence and impact of the kingdom. It changes absolutely everything. And if our ministries are oriented around this notion of kingdom, missionality and discipleship aren't going to be separated in any way. They'll both come together in the one program of expanding the kingdom of God. Okay? I said there'll be time for questions. We don't have that. We need to vacate the room for somebody else. But if you do have a question, I certainly don't mind. You can ask as we vacate and we can go on from there. Okay? Thanks, everybody.